Speaking on this program is Brother Charles Pledge.
The church must discipline itself. And you'll notice that the subject has an imperative, must. The church must discipline itself. We use the word must, the imperative, because we believe we must, it's imperative, that we do all God tells us to do. Several years ago, I was in a meeting down in Colorado. The young preacher there was called by another preacher about 20 miles away. Where this younger preacher was, where I was in a meeting, there were three men who had declared in a business meeting and voices that could be heard for about a block. We don't care what the Bible says, we will never do that. And this other preacher was trying to impose, trying to get the younger preacher to get the brethren to let him come up and reconcile everybody. And I told the younger preacher, I happened to be sitting right by the telephone, and I wasn't eavesdropping, but I could hear the other preacher's voice, and I could hear the young preacher's voice, and as the other preacher said, I can come up and I can get you brethren reconciled. I told this younger preacher, tell that brother that truth is not negotiable. And in words loud enough where the other preacher could hear it. Because that preacher had no concept of biblical reconciliation. He had no idea of it, but rather was enamored with the worldly, secularistic concept of conflict resolution, which is fine for business. It's fine for government. It's fine for communities, but it's worthless in the church because God has His own conflict resolution program. And it's right here in His Word. And that's what it's all about. The church must discipline itself. I only have 2 points. And I guess I'd better start the watch, or some of these brethren are going to be wanting to keep their own time. But I only have 2 points. If I can get through with the first in time, I'll get to the second one. But the first point are reasons why the church must discipline itself. Number one, for the sake of the sinner. Every sinner has the right to be disciplined. And when we talk about discipline, I'm talking about that instructive teaching training process, which is done both in word and in act. There are 2 words that are used for admonition and teaching and training. One of them means primarily by act. The other means primarily by teaching. But they're used interchangeably. And we're talking about all of it, the whole works of it, by word, by teaching, by training, by act. That's what it's all about. That's what discipline is in the Lord's church. And every sinner, the brother who sins or sister who sins, has the right to be corrected. The idea of never admonishing each other, never exhorting each other, never correcting each other, never rebuking each other is not of God and His Word, but it is of the world and of Satan. It is not from a righteous concept, but it's from the unrighteous concept of darkness. The whole idea of discipline is that we can help each other form into the kind of character and person that God is happy with and will be glad to receive with the eternal crown of life placed upon the head of the one so prepared when the day of judgment comes. And we're not talking about, I can be heard anyway, Harold. I started preaching, thank you though, when we didn't have microphones. And I heard the music a while ago, and Melvin seemed to get a little quieter. But when I started preaching, we either out-preached the crying babies or we sat down. And if the music starts again, I'll out-preach the music or I'll sit down. I hope the people who are listening to the tapes, and it did, I checked on the earphone, come through on the tape. I hope they'll understand that wasn't our music, but it drifted over from about 2 doors down. And it had nothing to do with those of us who are meeting here whatsoever. But this idea that a brother or sister can sin and we're not to say anything to them is not of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul commands in verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, it doesn't matter whether that work of darkness is done by one wearing the name of Christ or by one out in the world. It doesn't matter at all. Paul said, rebuke that work of darkness and have no fellowship with such. It's not enough not to go along. It's not enough to just withdraw from that evil work. Paul says, rebuke them. Make your stand known. And the world has the right to know that those who wear the name of Christ follow Christ, for Christ rebuked the evil when he met it. He confronted evil head on, and he made no apology for it. It's not a mean spirit to confront evil, but rather it's the spirit of Christ that confronts evil. And it's the spirit of Christ that rebukes the evil work of darkness and tries to correct those who are involved in that. And so whether it's a member of the church who sins or whether it's the sinner outside the body of Christ who's sinning, Paul says we're to have no fellowship with the works they do in their sins and we're to rebuke them. And so the sinner has the right. It is for the sake of the sinner that discipline must be practiced in the Lord's church. In the second place, it's for the sake of the church itself. The church of our Lord is an entity. Every entity must discipline itself. I'm an entity. You're an entity. Every entity that does not discipline itself is doomed to self-destruct. An individual who has no self-discipline is a worthless individual. They'll never accomplish anything. I know that sometimes people say, well, I just can't do this. I'd been to a place with two other preachers once. We'd traveled about 900 miles one way, and we were going back the other way. We stopped over in the state of Louisiana for the night, and we had no alarm clock with us. And two of the preachers said, well, let's call down and get a wake-up call for about 8 o'clock. I said, never mind, I'll wake you up about 6 o'clock. They laughed. You don't have a clock. Oh, but you don't need a clock to wake up and get up by. It's all in the matter of discipline of oneself. It's a psychological thing whether you wake up or stay asleep. And so I said, you want to wake up at 5 till, at 6, or at 5 after? And they put me to the test. They said, make it about 5 till. And so at 5 minutes till 6, I awoke, gave them a call. They looked at the watch and said, I don't believe it. But it takes self-discipline in an individual. That's what life is all about. It's the individual who will discipline life, who will say, this is what I intend to try to accomplish, and then go about trying to accomplish that. It takes discipline. It doesn't matter whether it's in the matter of going to worship. Brother Gus Nichols once said, in reply to a lady who marveled at the fact that he had never missed a Sunday in so many years of worshiping God, and how do you manage that? Every Sunday, making that decision, his reply, my decision was made about 40 years ago when I obeyed the gospel. You know, I don't have to get up every day and say, am I going down to rob a convenience store today? I don't have to get up and say, well, shall I go out and mug this or break this fellow's neck? That decision was made 40-odd years ago when I obeyed the gospel of Christ. And ever since then, it's been a matter of discipline to try to effect that decision and all of my thoughts and activities from that day forth. And that's what life is all about. It's a matter of discipline. And so as an individual, we must discipline ourselves, or someone will have to do it. Children have to grow up. Paul said in Ephesians 6, verse 4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition. There's one of those words used for the teaching process of life, the discipline process. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition, or teaching and training of the Lord. This is what the father's job is to do. Because the child doesn't come into this world competent to make a decision on its own. I've heard people talk about their little 5- and 6-year-old children. Well, I'm not going to make them go to Sunday school and door knocking and trying to enroll children in Bible classes and get parents to bring them. I'm not going to force them to come. I'll let them grow up and make their own decision. Well, they're teaching them the decision they ought to make right there. Parents have the responsibility to bring up the child in the training process of the Lord so that when that child reaches maturity, that mature individual then is able to continue on in that process of the admonition of the Lord. Whether it's the child, whether it's the family, whether it's the state or union. You know, one of the most famous or infamous, I should say, examples of decay and moral ruin and undisciplined activities in life in a nation or an empire is seen in the Roman Empire long ago. It's classic study, and I recommend you read some of the reasons that the Roman Empire fell, but it fell basically because it failed to discipline itself. And it ought to cast an ominous warning to every American today. When in our country the laws are being changed and the emphasis upon those laws are being shifted so that the criminal is no longer the criminal, but the victim becomes the criminal in the case of some crime committed upon an individual. And our courts are favoring those who commit the crimes over the victims of those crimes in a great number of instances, if not the majority. When we're seeing laws that relax the demands upon the individual, when our country is so immature in its leadership today that most of the laws passed are laws to protect the individual from himself or herself. And I just detest the imbecile attitude that is back of the philosophy that says, I don't know how to take care of myself. When the government has to take care of me to prevent me from hurting myself, then the government is not functioning as a government, but rather it's playing at it, and it's all dealing with this matter of discipline or the like of it. But above all, the church must discipline itself or it's doomed to destruction. We can just take a glance through the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Look at the seven churches of Asia as John was writing to Ephesus, the first on the list. What does the Lord say? Repent or else. The second church, the little church of Smyrna, who were struggling with those in that particular area, and some of them going to be cast into prison, some of them going to be killed. But the Lord said, be thou faithful unto death. Not until, but unto. Be faithful with a view of dying for your faith, and you will have a crown of life. You discipline yourselves to maintain a firm hold on your belief in me. And you maintain that determination to walk in my steps. And you do it even if it cost you your life. And I'll give you a crown of life. Revelation 2, verse 10. And as he continues writing to the other churches, the third church on the list is the church at Pergamos. And you'll notice in verse 16, he said, repent or else. And then the next was the church at Thyatira. He said in verse 22, chapter 2, behold, I cast her, that's the woman called Jezebel, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And in verse 3 of chapter 3, to the church at Sardis, he said, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. And to the next one on the list, to the church at Philadelphia, to the ones who had a little strength and who were trying, he said, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And then to the Laodiceans, he said in verse 16, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, or neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. It was too late for them. They were going to be spewed out. And then in verse 19, here is the statement, the bottom line of it all. Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I rebuke and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so the church that refuses to discipline itself is faced with the prospect of repenting or else. And brethren, frankly, I don't want to be confronted with the Lord's or else. I could mention modern day churches by the dozens who refuse to discipline themselves. I know of one church that at one time had more than 200 members. Situation, an immoral situation came up within. No discipline was enacted. And the most they have had since that day, and that was when I was just almost too young to remember because I wasn't born at that time. Actually, it was about 3 years before I was born that it happened. Since that day, the most they have had, and that was a very short, temporary situation, was about 35. And they've been down to almost non-existent most of the time since then. Now, perhaps the next generation coming on can be converted in that neighborhood. But those who remember, and the children who heard of that infamy that existed in that congregation will remember. The Lord's church, the Lord's word will have a hard way to go in the community. And I could tell you others of the same way which refuse to discipline themselves who have ended up in the same dismal situation. I know of at least a dozen who had to close their doors and even quit meeting because no one was left to meet. Why? Because they refused to discipline themselves. Evil arose and was unrestricted, unrestrained, unchecked, and unrebuked until the evil won. My brethren, we need to learn. Light and darkness cannot coexist in the same spot. Either light replaces darkness or darkness will overwhelm the light. But on the same spot, it is either or. It is either light or it is darkness. But the two cannot coexist on the same spot. One of the saddest things that I've seen occurring in my lifetime or as a member of the church has been the disposition that has arisen among so many of my brethren that we can coexist peacefully with sin. We cannot. And I have prayed that there will never be a single day of peace among the Lord's people so long as sin is tolerated among the Lord's people. And we shouldn't have peace, my brethren, as long as sin is present and we're not doing anything about it. But the third reason the church must discipline itself is because of the holiness of God. More than 30-odd years, we were the only congregation where I preached that was doing any discipline, not only in that state, but in the whole 3 or 4 state region. And a number of elders wanted to talk to me about the disturbance in that church where I preached because we were getting ready to withdraw from what turned out to be 3 people. And as I met with those elders, I saw they had no concept of what it meant to discipline. They were thinking that you just walk in and you just tell people to leave. Well, sometimes you do with some people. But that's the end of it. That's the bottom line that you've reached. But there's a long process of teaching, of training, and of getting people to meet in their mind the teaching of Christ in the New Testament in that process. And as we would discuss, I would listen to them present everything they wanted to present, and then I'd just say 2 or 3 things. But the bottom line of it was, brethren, the holiness of God demands we discipline ourselves. That is the transcendent cause of all church discipline. Back in Leviticus chapter 11, in verses 44 and 45, God commanded the people of Israel in a very specific and explicit way regarding their life. And He gave them the reason for His commandment. Notice carefully. He said, "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God." Now, He just told them what not to be doing. He said, "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Now that is the bottom line, folks. God is holy. And because God is holy, all His people are to be holy. This isn't just an Old Testament command. In fact, it is quoted specifically by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verses 15 and 16. He said, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Now notice, here is why Christians are to be holy. Because God is holy. Stop and think for a moment about this use of the word son and children. We're sons of God. We're children of God. But do you know both of those words are used primarily in the New Testament as a Hebrew idiom? Regarding Christ, it was used almost altogether as an idiom. Son of God. Not in the biological sense, but in the Hebrew idiom sense. And as a Hebrew idiom, an idiom is just a meaning that is brought over from one language into another language. That is an expressive meaning, a phrase. Back in the Old Testament, you read of sons of Belial, or sons of lawlessness or worthlessness. A son of Belial was so worthless, he wasn't even worth the proverbial bullet it would take to shoot him. That's how worthless he was. He was lawless. And so what he was saying when the phrase sons of Belial was used, it was used to depict individuals with character as Belial. In the New Testament, this phrase is used, Son of God, referring to Jesus Christ, meaning that he had every characteristic and attribute of the Father on high. But let's notice the use of the word children. The word children is used in three particular senses in the New Testament. It's used in the biological sense. It's used in the sense, it's a figure of speech where the word children means the objects of, whatever the children of. And then in the third sense, it means they have the disposition of the ones they're called the children of. Let's look at the first. Over in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus exhorted to do certain things. To not return evil for evil, but to bless them that curse you, and do good to them that that speak despitefully and evilly use you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. About verse 45 of Matthew 5. Well, they were already children to whom he was speaking. He's saying to Christians in the future tense and to the Jews who were present that this is the way you ought to conduct yourself. They were the children of God. We are the children of God. That you may be the children of God. Well, what does he mean? He means that children of God ought to conduct themselves in that way that they may have the same disposition as God the Father. We're obligated to have His disposition. It's used that way again over in Matthew 23. When Jesus was addressing those Pharisees and scribes and lawyers of His day, He said, you say that if we'd been in our father's day, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. He said, but you're the children of those who killed the prophets. That is, you have the same disposition of those forefathers of yours who killed the prophets. And so if you'd been back there, you'd been throwing the rocks at them or cutting their heads off just as they did. And so the word children's used in that respect a number of times in the New Testament. But then it's used over in Ephesians in a different way. In fact, it's used in both those senses there. In Ephesians 2, 2 and 3, Paul said in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, referring to them as being children of disobedience. Now, the word children of disobedience means that you have the same disposition of disobedience of your forefathers. And then in verse 3, he refers to them as being the children of wrath in times past. What he was saying was that you were the objects of wrath. Now, then it's used in the biological sense as well, and so you have those three senses in which the word children is used. But folks, God is holy. And if we're going to be His children, then we must be holy that His children may be His children. That is, that we may have His disposition and characteristic of holiness. But how are we going to be holy if we don't discipline ourselves?
Now keep in mind that I'm not saying we must be absolutely perfect. But the word holy just simply refers to one that is set apart for holiness. That one who is different in nature than everything else around. The idea of separation, although the modernist says no, but the idea of separation is involved in the idea of holiness. Now, God is holy. He's separate from all that is contaminating and all that is wrong and sinful. And so must we be if we're truly going to be His children, as children of His, as dear children. When God commanded the people of Israel, "Don't do these things because I am the Lord your God, and you be holy because I'm holy," and the same thing is applied to Christians in the New Testament, how else are we to take it except to believe that because God is pure, we must also conduct ourselves in purity of thought and action in order not only to be His children in the sense that we have done that which causes Him to accept us as children, but that we might be like Him truly in disposition and character. And because we call ourselves children of God, we're obligated to live as much like God as we can live. And that means when sin raises its ugly head, we're to take care of it. But then there's the word saint that we wear. Saint is from a word that just simply means set apart for holy use. And as a Christian, I'd be ashamed to call myself a saint and then live like the devil. I'm not saying that I'm perfect. I'm not saying that any of my brethren are perfect. But I'm saying that we have to conduct the affairs of our life in a way to designate to everyone around us that we're trying to serve a holy God. That we're trying to live as much like Him as we can. That we're trying to be as much like Him as we can. That we're trying to do those things that He commands us to do. And if there were no other reason, the holiness of God means that we must discipline ourselves as a people. Now, in the next 10 minutes, I want to tell you how this discipline must take place. And I'm going to do it. I want you to have your Bibles open at the book of Matthew in chapter 18. I'm going to start there and quickly go through the 5 categories of sin that God enumerates in the New Testament. And these 5 categories of sin exhaust every possible act of sin that can be done. And He tells us how to conduct ourselves regarding each of these categories. And it's when people of God refuse to conduct themselves in harmony with the will of God revealed in His Word that we get ourselves in deep trouble that we can't get out of. As long as we try to sincerely and earnestly follow His instructions given to us in the New Testament, we'll make our mistakes, but we'll conclude our life by hearing the words of our Savior, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The first category is in Matthew chapter 18. In verses 15 through 17, Jesus said, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." Let me tell you this. This is in the matter of a personal transgression. It's a private matter to begin with. It's not a matter of false teaching. It's not a matter of loose living before the world. It's not a matter of heresy. It's not a matter of disorderly conduct. It's a matter of a private, individual act of sin of one brother against another brother. It's not known to anybody except these two brethren. And then if the sinner won't hear the one who is sinned against, take two or three witnesses. Why? Because there is a principle my brethren have overlooked and the religious world has overlooked too long. And that principle is that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Give me two competent, credible witnesses and I'll take their word as well as if I had seen it with my own eyes. Because that's the way it is in God's Word. God said it Himself in the Old Testament. It's repeated in the New Testament. And Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians. He said, I'll paraphrase him. He said, I've not been there to see this, but I've been told by faithful witnesses. There you have, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And he said, on the basis of what they said, this is what I command to be done. Now, folks, that's the way it is. This is a personal transgression. It's to be treated only as a personal transgression. It cannot be used in any other category of sin in an acceptable fashion to God. And so the two or three witnesses are taken. If he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, and that doesn't mean take it to every individual, it means take it before the church, and the church, as long as it's pleasing to God, will say, well, here is what must be done. And that settles it, folks. If that sinner won't hear what the church says in harmony with God's word, he said, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Have nothing, absolutely nothing at all to do with him. Does it sound hard? These are the words of my Lord. Now, the second category is a little different. This one's over in Romans, the 16th chapter. And Paul, writing to the Romans, said in chapter 16, in verses 17 and 18, now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. There's your second category, false teachers. Folks, a false teacher is a hypocrite. That's not my conclusion. That's what Jesus tells me in Matthew 7, verse 15. And from that point on, every word you read about a false teacher depicts a hypocrite, a pure, deliberate, flagrant, self-contradicting hypocrite. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 15, beware false prophets, for they shall come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You show me a false teacher, I'll show you a man who is hypocritically teaching what he knows to be false, and all he's trying to do is devour the faithful. And he'll go after the simple. He'll go after the gullible. He'll go after the naive. He'll go after the unsuspecting, uninvestigating Christian. And the first thing you know, he has them in his fold, and they're his. That's what he's after. He's not serving the Lord Jesus, Paul said here, but his own belly. He's using good words and fair speeches to deceive the hearts of the simple. You see, he's doing it deliberately. Every word you read about a false teacher in the entire New Testament are the words that describe a hypocrite. And so Paul said, number one, mark them. Number two, avoid them. He didn't say go talk to them. You can't talk to a false teacher. You can't reason with a false teacher. You can't beg a false teacher to do anything. You can't love them back, as some brethren say we must do. There's not anything to do except do what the Lord said and the way the Lord said do it. And how dare any man get up and countermand the orders of Almighty God who said, number one, mark, number two, avoid. We don't have that authority to go contrary to that order. And so that's the second category. The third category is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is about the immoral man that these brethren in Corinth were not only not doing anything about, but they were actually becoming proud and boastful. They had someone so sinful in their midst. Here's what Paul said do. He heard about it, remember? By the mouth of faithful witnesses. And he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he said in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now he's saying, enough is enough. The next time you come together, you put that one outside the fold of Christ, that his flesh, that is, the fleshly passions might be destroyed, that he might be shamed and humiliated by your treatment of him, and come to his senses and repent. And you know it worked. In the second epistle, Paul wrote them, telling them to receive that man back who had repented. That's the Lord's way. He didn't say wait 2 years. He didn't say wait 6 months. He said the next time you come together. You know, the matter of immorality is of such obvious, flagrant character that everybody knows it's wrong. You don't have to waste your time trying to teach. They are deliberately engaging in such if they've been admonished about it and continue on. There's nothing to do but the next time deliver them over, as Paul said. That is, withdraw fellowship from them. Then the third category, over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, Paul had written to the Thessalonians about 6 months or so earlier, and he said in chapter 5 and in verse 14, warn the unruly. Now, in chapter 3, he said in verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Now, that word disorderly is the same one that's found in chapter 5, verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians. They'd been warned. They'd had about 6 months to be taught, admonished, to be exhorted. But he said, if they don't listen to this epistle, you withdraw yourselves from them. Disorderly is a very broad category. A lot of people get caught up in a disorderly act and aren't even aware that they're sinning. Forsaking the assembling of our brethren together with themselves to worship God is an act of disorderliness. It's unruly. It just simply means it's a military term that means out of step. Story was told, it was a joke back in World War II. A lady, after her son had completed boot camp, was allowed to go visit her son. And of course, on that visitor's day, all of those boys were out there marching, and as they marched by the stand where the mother was sitting, she looked over and nudged another lady. She said, I wish you'd look. Everybody's out of step with my little Johnny. Well, you know what he was doing. He was unruly. Literally, as the Bible says, he was out of step. And so when Christians get out of step with the gospel, they must be brought back. They must be taught. They must be exhorted. They must be warned. They must be admonished and rebuked. And if all that fails and they know what's going on with God's Word and they say, I don't care, then you can't go any further. You've got to withdraw fellowship from them. The church must discipline itself. And perhaps this is the broadest category that needs taken care of. But one last one, and then the lesson's yours, over in the book of Titus in chapter 3, Paul said in verse 10, and notice this very carefully, because there's more than one or two of these fellows roaming around the country. In verses 10 and 11, Paul said, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now, Paul said, a man that is an heretic. A heretic is a man who is going to grab disciples for himself. He may or he may not teach false doctrine. I'll tell you what, he won't hesitate to teach it if that'll get him a disciple. He'll lie, he'll look in the face and look past, and all the while, if you're opposing his ways, he's got a knife right up at your throat, ready to slash it. That's a heretic for you. They have no conscience. No conscience whatsoever. It's dead.